So tonight, we're talking about the impact of one life, and this is the culmination of our study here in the book of Esther. We'll start tonight at verse 20 of Esther chapter 9 and go through all three verses of the 10th chapter as well. Last week, we read about the resounding victory that they had over the ones who were trying to defeat the Jews. Now, the Jews had a great victory. The tables were turned on those who had allied with Haman. And all those who tried to dominate, destroy the Jews were themselves destroyed. And as part of the finishing touch of this great victory, the bodies of Haman's sons who were killed in battle were also hung on the gallows to demonstrate to all the seriousness of rebelling against the king. Well, those who had died in the battles on those 2 days were tallied up, and the Jews at last had rest from those who tormented them all of these years. And the Jews responded with a great celebration. We started to see that last week. Great feasting, great joy. They enjoyed a holiday, or even better way to say it, a good day, in which they honored God, gave of themselves to others. So there's still kind of a potential controversy we noted last week because the Jews outside of the city of Susa celebrated on one day and the Jews in Susa celebrated the next day. So we'll try to resolve that controversy tonight. We'll see how that was logically solved and also how the Feast of Purim, which is what this feast came to be known as, became officially memorialized as part of the Jewish culture. And it'll close with one final glimpse at Esther and Mordecai and show us what impact a life can have on the world. So we'll jump in here starting in verse 20 of chapter 9 tonight. Before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, now as we come to your pages of Scripture, we acknowledge that we bow our knee, we submit, we bow our heads and our hearts to you and to the words that you have written for us to learn from and to obey. Father, as you have told us this beautiful story of rescue and salvation of your people, Lord, it has just reminded us of the great rescue that you have provided for us as well. And Lord, we are again enthralled at your mercy and your grace, and your sovereign plan. And Father, help us to even rejoice with the Jews as they rejoice this week, and as we look forward to great rejoicing in eternity with our Savior in heaven. And we do pray in his name. Amen. Verse 20 of chapter 9. And Mordecai recorded these things, and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month, Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So how do we make this into a unified celebration? How do we resolve the controversy of which day to celebrate? Hey, let's celebrate on both days, right? We've got a 2-day festival from here on out, right? And that was the logical decision there as well, verse 21, that was made to accommodate all of those Jews. Question number 3 there on your study notes: what were some of the wonderful things that they were to celebrate about that month's events? I know you have to get thinking right away. No time to sit back and relax.
They did not wear sackcloth that day.
Okay, they didn't wear sackcloth that day, right?
They were not fasting.
They weren't fasting.
They were feasting, and they were showing their joy, gladness.
So we've seen both sides of it, haven't we? We've seen the fasting and the sackcloth, and now we see the feasting and the joy, right? Any other comments on that?
Making gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor.
Good. Okay, so there's one of the ways they're celebrating is by sharing of their provisions with others. So this remember where they have just come from. They've come from a period of time where it looked like all was lost. The law of the king couldn't be changed. It looked like their enemies were about to have their way with them and plunder them. And everything had turned, right? Everything had turned. Just as these verses communicate, from sorrow to gladness, from mourning to holiday. And so they celebrate it by giving gifts of food, portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor as well. Look at verse 23. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So what was the Jews' response to Mordecai's letter? Let's do it. They accepted it, right? And how does verse 24 kind of give us a summary, or how does it review the problem that started it all? What's the summary there? Haman was the enemy.
He stirred up all the trouble throughout the whole realm.
Okay. And Rick?
I was
going to
say, it just names wicked Haman and his sons and their
colony. Okay. Yeah. So we see the protagonist here is mentioned again, right? The enemy of the Jews, Haman. And what else is interesting there that is pointed out? Yeah, the casting of lots, and that's significant because of what this feast is going to be called. To cast lots, in other words, they just played a random game to determine the date on which the Jews were to be slaughtered initially, and that was called pur.
It's interesting that in the casting of the lots, the pur, Haman is acknowledging a supreme being of some sort. How are fates decided? Well, something must be controlling the casting of the pur. So he had
kind of leave it up to
a supreme being of some sort.
Perhaps. Yeah, I don't know what Haman's background was, if he was totally pagan or if he was an idol worshiper. But yeah, he was certainly leaving it up to someone else.
Superstitious anyway.
Yeah. Almost like he didn't want to be the one to set the date, right? So how does verse 25 remind us how the problem was solved? This is a good way to review the whole book right here. So we saw the crisis, and then how was it solved?
Esther came before the king.
So the matter came before the king, and we know that that came through Esther and her courage.
The plot was exposed.
Yep. And of course, we had the issue to deal with, right? We had this decree that had been signed by the king. And so now the king gave orders in writing. And of course, we know from the details of the story that Mordecai was actually given the authority to write the new law and use the king's own seal to make it official to help the Jews out, to be able to defend themselves and to fight back against those. And of course, we also saw that members of the government, important members of the government, helped to encourage the Jews in their self-defense. And then verse 26 says, therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. So why was the feast named Purim? After the casting of lots, right? After Pur. And that tells us that right there in verse 26. And by the way, the Feast of Purim is the only holiday, the only feast day established in the Old Testament that's not connected with the law. Okay, the Mosaic Law established a number of feasts. This is the only one not connected with the law. The other two that the Jews celebrate today that aren't connected to the law is one called the Feast of Dedication, which you may know better as Hanukkah. And then there's another one called Nicanor's Day. And these were both established in the second century before Christ, during the Maccabean Revolt, in between Malachi and Matthew. So this is the only, as far as Scripture goes, this is the only feast outside of the Mosaic Law. So just a little information thing there for you. And the second question there, how do they commit themselves to keeping this feast? In verse 27. Very formally, right? What did they say? What are they going to do? It's in writing. Yep, it's in writing.
Almost like they took an oath. They committed to being obligated.
Yep, they obligated themselves. Yeah, not just them, right? But everybody, their sons, their sons' sons, their son, you know, all generations. Not only all people, but what else does it say? Yep, all their posterity, so all the people that would descend from this group, and in every place,
all who joined them.
Right?
Weeks ago, there were people who weren't Jews who mm-hmm. became Jewish when they saw this reversal.
So it's welcome to others to join them in this celebration, right? And they're going to do this without fail, right? So they already said they're obligating themselves and everybody else after them, and they're going to do it without fail. It seems redundant, right? And when Scripture seems redundant, what it's doing is it's creating more emphasis, more prominence, more importance. They're going to keep these 2 days according to what was written, as Rick pointed out, and at the time appointed every year, and in all places, no matter where they were, every city. You know, it doesn't matter where you live. And then just a couple of things here to note. Where it says there that the Jews firmly obligated themselves, what that literally means in the Hebrew language is to rise up from a seated position and take immediate, drastic action. That's what the language means. So it's the idea that they obligated themselves, that they're taking action on this. They're getting up from their chair and they're going to do it. The way that they phrased it in Hebrew. They also said that they're doing it without fail. And what that has a little bit of a more serious connotation than maybe we notice at first reading. That idea of without fail means that if they don't do it, they'll be trespassing against God. So I think it does kind of go back to that idea of an oath that someone suggested, that they were making a commitment that this has spiritual implications. If they don't keep this, then there are spiritual ramifications of that. That's what the words without fail mean. And of course, now the church, we're in a different time, a different dispensation, we say. The church is not required to keep Jewish feasts, right? We're not required to keep the law of Moses. All of those, the ritual elements of the law. But Jesus did establish some things for us too, did he not, as the church? What are those things that we do to to memorialize certain events. Okay, so the Lord's Supper on the table here behind me, once a month, we gather around it because the Lord Jesus had it written down through the Apostle Paul and other men, and as it was done at the Last Supper shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, to do as often as we do it in remembrance of him. So there's one. Yeah, what else? Yeah, baptism is another rite or ordinance of the church that we have been given to memorialize. Now, how does baptism memorialize? Well, when that person's in the tank, it reminds us of the work of Jesus in his crucifixion, in his burial, and in his resurrection. So in one sense, yes, a person in the baptismal tank is identifying themselves with the church. They're becoming a part of Christ's body as they're baptized. But they're also memorializing the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. They're in essence saying, I am with Jesus. I am a part of Jesus. I identify with Jesus, and I'm a follower of his. Rick? Yeah, that's true. Along the way, the Christian church has largely embraced several religious holidays as well. In fact, depending on the denomination, there's a whole Christian year that is followed, sometimes very religiously, you know, all kinds of things throughout the year. And some of them are reflections of the Old Testament, like Pentecost. Of course, we look at Pentecost, what happened in Acts chapter 2, rather than the actual Jewish feast of Pentecost. But yeah, there are those. And of course, I think most of us, we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. We celebrate Resurrection Sunday here coming up, April 20th. We're going to have a Good Friday service. We remember the work of Jesus. And those have been generally accepted by Christian denominations. Yeah, good point. Although I don't know if we would go as far as the Jews did in saying that if we didn't keep those, we'd be sinning against God. Maybe we wouldn't go quite that far, but these Jews did. And so to what extent was this to be more memorialized by them in verse 28? How far, what extent did they take this? Yeah. Yeah, it should never cease, right? It goes on forever.
And everywhere.
And everywhere. Yep. Never fall into disuse, ever.
So do they close their businesses?
In Israel?
No, just in general. I was thinking more the United States.
Yeah, I would think so. I'm not sure because it would depend on how devout they were. A lot of folks like to make money. So I don't know if they would shut down their businesses. But yeah, if they were Orthodox, they probably definitely would take those very seriously, even still today. Yeah. Let's move on to verses 29 to 32 here as we conclude chapter 9. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail and Mordecai, the Jew, gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. And here we have the final mention of Queen Esther in the book, the final summary in Acts that's recorded about her. So what did she do to further establish this new feast?
She had it recorded in writing.
Yeah, she sent out a second letter, right? So the first letter went out from Mordecai, right? And now this one is coming out from the queen. So absolutely. What about Mordecai? How did he assist with this? What does verse 30 tell us? Yeah, his name's right there with her, right? They're both co-sponsors, maybe we would say, in our political verbiage, right? Co-sponsors of this bill or this new law, Esther and Mordecai. Yeah, absolutely.
Was this a Mede and Persian type law since Ahasuerus gave him the authority?
That's a good question. I don't know it. I don't know that it says that any of this was given with the king's seal or anything like that. It seems like it came just from the queen and Mordecai.
At one point, he had designated Esther to have authority and power up to half of the kingdom, so she could be speaking on his behalf legitimately, whether it's for the Persians or whether it's for Christ for God. You know?
Yeah. I mean, obviously, this feast didn't apply to the Persians. So, but yeah, I mean, they're definitely formalizing this event, you know, putting it in writing, sending it everywhere to all corners of the kingdom. Multiple letters here are obligating them to do it. So how is this accompanied? What went with these letters here? How was the letters, the confirmation here, what was it accompanied with? Okay, yeah, it was written down. So again, whether that is just a you know, a stenographer type of activity in the court of the king, or whether it was written down in some kind of official Jewish documents, we don't know. Just a quick note here. There's a little phrase there in the middle of that last passage that says, in words of peace and truth. Did you pick that up? The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, which you've probably heard before, which means welfare or health, security, a good state of being. It's a significant word in the Old Testament. Shalom is a very significant word. It's used 237 times. So it's a pretty significant word. Truth, the idea behind truth here means firmness, stability, faithfulness. So we're not exactly sure what these letters, how they were written, but we know that these ideas of peace and faithfulness accompanied this letter, how it was sent out. So it'd be interesting to read it and see what the actual words were. How did Esther further establish the and confirm the Feast of Purim in verses 31 and 32? I guess we kind of already talked a little bit about this.
They said when it was to be done.
Yeah. Yeah, it was observed at appointed seasons, talking about fasting and lamenting as well as an accompaniment to this. This would be a really crude analogy, but of course in American history we have you know, this period of Lent that's observed by a lot of Christians where you're supposed to you know, basically be in mourning over your sin and not eat certain things. You're supposed to sacrifice and all of that. And right before you go into that period of time, you know, is when they have the, what they call it, the Fat Tuesday down in New Orleans, where they kind of live it up and, you know, get all their stuff in before they go into this time of self sacrifice. It is kind of the opposite of that, right? There's a period of lament, national lament and fasting, but then it's followed by feasting and rejoicing, just like it was in history here. We know Esther fasted 3 days before she went into the king, along with Mordecai. And then we know that fasting played an integral part in this whole process, and it does in the Feast of Purim as well. So that's interesting. Number four there, Esther was an example for us all as to how the impact of one life can make a major difference to those that their life touches. What incident do you think best summarizes Esther's transformation to effectiveness in the lives of others? And I've suggested here Esther chapter 4. This is kind of a key pivotal text in the story. Verses 13 to 16, if you want to look at that and review it. You'll remember that this is just before Esther goes into the king and Mordecai is challenging her with regard to her duty, her responsibility. And remember that Queen Esther at first doesn't seem very favorable to the prospect of going before the king. Remember how she responds. In verse 10, Esther spoke to her steward and commanded him to go back to Mordecai, because Mordecai had just asked Esther to go into the king to beg his favor, plead for the people. And Esther's response was, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes into the king, into the inside, in the inner court, without being called, there's but one law to be put to death, except to the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." So it almost, when she's first asked to do this very risky thing, she responds with, "Well, I haven't been called in to the king. And if you go into the king without being called, you get killed." But then, of course, Mordecai comes back to her, and then the culmination of this section. How would you summarize that in your own words, this transformative event in Esther's life that seemed to make all the difference in the story? Yeah. Yeah, remember that? You're safe in the palace? You're not safe in the palace. Yeah. And of course his confidence in the Lord that even if you don't do this, that the Lord will deliver his people. We saw that confidence in Hebrew history and other places as well during this captivity with Daniel and with the three Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And then what is Esther's response? Let me pray about it, right? 3 days of fasting and prayer. And then what is her response? How does the Lord minister in her spirit? And what is her response? Yeah. Yeah, who knows, right? Who knows if, he said that in verse 14, right? Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And then Esther's response is, "All right, fast with me, and then I will go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So that's kind of a transformational event in the story, where Esther goes from being fearful and reluctant to embracing a courageous and faith-filled response. And it makes all the difference, right, in the story. And of course, if we look at Esther as a type of another rescuer that would come in the future, namely the Lord Jesus, I don't think it's illegitimate to consider the typology of Esther. Jesus, of course, came to the same conclusion. We remember his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. "If this cup can pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus could echo along with Esther, "If I perish, I perish." And he would, right?
To sovereignty of God.
Yep, just like Jesus, obedient all the way to death, even the death on a cross. Philippians. Yep. Good. So yeah, it's the Bible itself doesn't make that correlation between Esther and Christ, and we have to be careful about drawing too much analogy from things. But I think here there is a clear typology in the salvation of His people here, and the humble acts of a godly servant on behalf of their people. That certainly was epitomized in Jesus. For Jesus, there was never any sinful hesitancy. There was never any lack of determination to do the right thing. He, of course, was perfect. Let's look at chapter 10 here. We've got three verses in chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. So the book begins, in one sense, kind of how it ends. Remember, the book began with Ahasuerus thinking about all of his wealth and power, winning battles, all of his greatness, having drunken orgies with all of these other men at the beginning of the book. And in part, the story here concludes with him. But what did the king do here in chapter 10 after the events of Esther 9 are concluded? Yeah, he advanced Mordecai, right? What else?
And recorded it.
Yeah, he imposed a tax. Yeah. It says that too, doesn't it? He imposed a tax on the land. I don't know exactly what bearing that has on the story necessarily, but it's here. It's here for a reason. He imposed a tax. It kind of goes along with the second question. How does verse 2 summarize the lives of Ahasuerus and Mordecai? So how does it summarize the king? Oh, maybe the tax was used to fund Purim. I guess that's a possibility. Yeah, yeah. We don't know. So verse 2 says about the king. Hey, you want to know about everything? How powerful? It's written down. And what about how does it summarize the life of Mordecai? It's written down. You can go read about it. They're legitimate. They're historical events, right? And there, this is interesting because some skeptics, number three here, have doubted that a Jew could have had such a place in the Persian Empire. You know, you come into captivity, right? You're effectively slaves in this new land. And you come into second position in the Persian Empire? Something wrong with that. And we say, well, let's think about it for a minute, right? You know your Bible, Genesis 41, who are we talking about? Joseph, second in command to Pharaoh. Nehemiah chapter 1, who are we talking about? Nehemiah. Do you remember the position he held? He was the cupbearer for the king, which was a very important position, high authority. Daniel. Of course, all throughout Daniel. Daniel became eventually what position? Do you remember? There were, in Babylon, there were all the different governors were kind of organized under three, maybe we'd call them vice presidents. And Daniel was one of those three. And Daniel was, we know, was favored by the king above the other two. And So we see in biblical history, and remember the position of these people too. Joseph was a and sold into slavery. Joseph was a slave in the house of Potiphar, who became second in command, right? Nehemiah was just like all of these other situations. Nehemiah is in captivity, right? Daniel is in captivity. Mordecai is in captivity. And yet we see in biblical history, God is faithful to that principle that if people humble themselves under the sight of God, he will exalt them in due time. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. Over and over and over, this principle is taught in the scripture, and we see it in Hebrew history. So it doesn't come as a surprise to us, right, that Mordecai could be advanced to second in command in the Medo-Persian Empire, the empire over the whole world at this time. Wonderful position. I'd like to chat with Mordecai someday, wouldn't you? I don't think so. Yeah, there's very few ancient documents that have survived to this day. Yeah, in fact, it's rather remarkable that the Old Testament has survived to this day. In fact, it's actually miraculous. It's a work of God because there are very few ancient texts that have survived to this day. And of course, so you think even of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Found in 1947, found, right? Just a coincidence, just an accident. You know, a shepherd boy throwing rocks into caves in a hillside, and he hears pottery breaking, and they go down into the cave and they find all these scrolls, including one complete scroll of the book of Isaiah, which we'd never had prior to that point, in Hebrew. God preserves his word. Yeah, absolutely.
Of the letters that were sent through the kingdom. And it's interesting that the apocryphal book of Esther does use the word God in those three or four letters.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and of course the Apocrypha is, we don't consider those letters to be part of the Bible. They're written about the time in between Malachi and Matthew, those 400 years. But they were, if you had an old 1611 King James Version, the original 1611, the Apocrypha is in there. It's in there. So if you hear someone who says that they're a 1611 King James person, ask them if they've read the Apocrypha lately, because it's right in there in between Malachi and Matthew. Most of us have a little older version of the King James. That's a little side note. Okay. So we've seen examples of this in high governmental positions in history, and it doesn't come as a surprise to us. It's the way that God works. God exalts the humble.
In the idea of God working, it's interesting to know that while we don't have the books of the kings of Persia mm-hmm. now, we didn't have the Dead Sea Scrolls mm-hmm. in 1900. Mm-hmm. They might be somewhere, and God brings these things out when it's important for
sure.
His plan.
Yeah, you never know. It's probably unlikely that something has been preserved that long, but you never know. You never know. Well, then Esther 10, verse 3, the last verse in the book here, serves as kind of a key verse for realizing what impact one person can have when they are submitted to God, and this person is Mordecai in this case. So the verse neatly divides here into five different things that this verse teaches us about Mordecai and how he impacted others. So can we list those five out? What's the first one? What does it tell us about Mordecai?
He was a Jew.
Okay, he was, Mordecai the Jew was what? He was second in rank to the king. So that's one thing we learn.
He was great among the Jews.
He was great among the Jews as well. What's third? Popular with his brothers. And what else? He sought the welfare of his people. And finally, he spoke peace. So there's some five characteristics of Mordecai. And remember how he started off. Sitting in the king's gate, under captivity, just trying to be faithful, obeying God, not bowing down to anyone else, right? And that's, of course, how that animosity got going between him and Haman early on. And God exalted his faithfulness. Just a couple of thoughts here in closing, and I'd invite you to turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 4 as kind of a closing text here. One author stated that the theme of the Feast of Purim can be summarized in the word remember. And we can learn several lessons from the feast about rest and feasting and fellowship and walking in joy and practicing generosity. We could have talked about all those different things. And having reminders like that can help us to remember the lessons that God has taught us in the past and give us confidence to face the future. And so one thing we might just stop and think about for a couple minutes here is, what are some of your memorial markers in your mind? What are some of your feasts of Purim that help you to hang on to the truths that you've been learning, to face the challenges that the future might bring? Anybody have anything like that? Maybe it's a family tradition, or it's a personal discipline, something that reminds you of what God has done in the past and gives you confidence as to what we'll do in the future. For some people, for example, it would be a prayer journal where they record what they're praying for, and then when that prayer is answered. And so they can go to that prayer journal and look back and remember the works of God and give them confidence for what's to come. Other, you know, families practice different things, different times of year to remember the works of God. And anything like that come to your mind in your tradition or in your history?
Myself, these are not the words of man, although men put them down, but this is God's word, and try to remember what all has come true and what all he's promised.
Yeah, so the Bible itself is a, it should be a reminder to us, right? In fact, that's the reason that these things were written, the Bible tells us in Corinthians. The things in the former times, the Old Testament, were written for our instruction. Right? So we can see how God works with his people and have hope for how he'll work with us. Yeah, so the Bible itself can do that. Yeah. Anything else? Any other things come to your mind? Any thoughts? Well, this was the end of the story here for these people. Mordecai would go on to serve the king for another 10 years, and at that time, King Ahasuerus would be assassinated. Sorry to put that in the story there, but we don't know what happened after that to these characters. Warren Wiersbe points out in his commentary, not everybody's going to have a happy ending to their life story, but we can gain reassurance when we remember that God will be the one writing the last chapter. So not everybody has a happy ending. Not everybody rides off into the sunset. Not every princess gets kissed by a prince and goes off to the castle. You know, not everybody finds the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. But we know who's writing the end of the story. We know who's writing the last chapter. And for Christians, we know that it ends up for our good in a wonderful place that God's preparing for us. And that gives us hope, right? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." You see the Jewish people in the story of Esther here? "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen. Mordecai was good at this, wasn't he? What was the thing that was seen? Imminent destruction. Mordecai didn't look to that. He looked at the things that were unseen, the deliverance of God. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You've heard that popular quote, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And our lives will have an impact on others one way or the other. Right? So we need to choose to have our lives make the right impact for God's kingdom. And as you think back one last time here over the story of Esther, the book of Esther, what kind of things have stood out to you in particular about the impact that Esther and Mordecai had in others' lives? And how does that motivate you personally? Can you think about ways that they impacted other people? What are some of those? And of course, in one sense, we can't, right? We can't get ahead of God. But they were always looking to God, right? Fasting, which of course, even though God's name isn't mentioned in the book of Esther, we know fasting involves prayer, right? So, yeah, they took things to the Lord regularly, yeah. They had an impact. And of course, they did that not only themselves, but with their circle of influence as well. Esther with her ladies-in-waiting, Mordecai with the guys that he was with. What else? What other impacts did they have?
Again, I have going with my imagination, and we'll talk about tonight with the written word and authority going out from Mordecai and Queen Esther. I have to believe that while it's not recorded in our scripture, the canon, that they did put something in there about people of Israel, descended the children of Abraham, remember what God has done and how we've been delivered. Not just have a party and take care of the poor, but I just have to assume that that's
touched
the lives of so many.
Yeah, and that's probably not that's not a big leap when you consider that those letters were written with, as it said, words of peace, shalom, and truth, faithfulness. And those are biblical, spiritual words. And so I don't think it's probably a leap at all to assume that. Yeah. How else do they impact others?
I think Esther, her willingness to take a risk, and the love that she displayed as a result of that. And love is a risk.
Yeah, self-sacrifice. Yeah, and sometimes we like to play it safe, right? No, don't share the gospel with that person. It's just going to create problems at work, you know. Or I've got such a great relationship with my neighbor. I don't want to spoil it by making him think I'm a religious nut job, you know. Sometimes we need to step out and do the right thing. Be courageous, believing that God is a God who can save.
She had her excuse.
Yeah. Yeah, we really do see an example here of maybe what Paul calls in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. You know, Mordecai speaks to Esther. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that should be motivating for us. So not only in the idea of taking the risk ourselves, but in encouraging others. Hey, you should do that. You need to speak to that person. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Sometimes we want to take the road of what we think is peace, but it's not really peace, not God's peace. It's just self preservation, right? Selfishness.
I'm too busy, bro. I'm too busy.
Yeah, yeah.
Good.
Mm-hmm. And of course, think of the impact that Esther had on the king, as well in that. In that that act of courage, he must have thought, "Wow, we got somebody here, you know, pretty bold." And of course, we see from that point on a real affection and a real desire to please this woman from the king's perspective. Yeah, there was a respect that showed forth. Yeah. Anything else? What about Haman? Did Haman's life make an impact on anybody? It did, didn't it? What kind of an impact? Exactly the impact he wanted it to make, right? Don't mess with Esther. Yeah, I don't think he cared about that. Well, of course, he didn't know about her, did he, at the time? But yeah, his life had an impact, right? Had an impact on Mordecai, for sure.
He meant it for evil. God meant it for good.
Yeah. And again, we could go right back to, right, the story of Joseph. As Joseph said about his brothers. That's right. Yeah. Seeing it from a divine perspective. And we see that in Mordecai, right? Who knows if you were put in this place for such a time as this? It's the same sort of statement.
And, you know, the line of the Messiah was there in jeopardy because of Haman.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we talked about that early on, that if Haman had had his way and the people would be exterminated, that, you know, there's the reality of there's at least a threat to the line of the Messiah being preserved, which of course God would never have allowed to happen. And we see again God's sovereignty over rulers, over nations, over individuals. It's good. Any final thoughts? I've enjoyed going through the book again. It's a story that, you know, I'm pretty familiar with, but there's always things you don't remember until you get down into the verses and look through it again. And it's certainly given me a great deal of confidence in the Lord. It's given me, these are people that you can relate to. You know, you see they kind of wear some of their emotions and their thinking on their sleeves in the pages here. And we can relate to these people and to their fears and to their the despair that they faced, and also to the rejoicing at the deliverance that we also we know what that feels like, and in a much greater way. So it's great, good study. Enjoyed going through that with you,
like
Donna.
Mordecai and Esther, they were put in those particular places at that particular time, and we're put in. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We're not where we are by chance. We're there by divine, sovereign will. Yep, yeah. And that's good to remember when you're, you know, going through that mundane job day after day after day, and it seems like the same old, same old, same old. Remembering that God is at work.
Verse was 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. Phillips translation. Now, as time has gone on, scripture modernizing it, whatever, has changed it, but at that time it says in Phillips, God is the blessed controller of all things.
Mm-hmm.
Very simple.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a simple principle, the truth of God's sovereignty, that if Christians get a handle on that and cling to that truth, it helps. It helps you get through all of the difficult times in life if you believe that God has a purpose and a plan and is not just out there somewhere letting things happen, but is actually guiding us and guiding circumstances to work all things out for our good, ultimately. Yeah. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll conclude, and look forward to seeing you in a couple of weeks for the start of a study in Job. So let's pray together. Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Thank you for the conclusion here to this wonderful story, the story of your faithfulness to your people, story of how you are growing people in faith and trust, Lord, to rejoice in your deliverance, to be bold and to sacrifice for what is right, Lord, to see the humble exalted in your time and the wicked judged, just as you promised that you will. And Lord, we know that all of these things are in your hands. We can trust you with our lives, with the lives of our family, the lives of our church, our community. You know what is best. Help us to be faithful. Help us to serve well. Help us to work in our jobs, not for men, but for you. Help us to lead our families with humility and with faith. Lord, help us to take courageous risks for what is right, and not be afraid to stand up for truth for your sake, for your name's sake, taking every opportunity to honor you and to encourage others to honor you. And so we thank you for this blessing that this book has been to our souls. Again, how it's shown us ourselves, how it's shown us you, how it has pointed us in types, Lord, even to the work of our Savior and the great rejoicing that we have at his deliverance and his great sacrifice on our behalf. Help us to take that message now and spread it to all who will hear. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.